The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. A blessed Good Friday to you. On our Bible study program today, we'll be in Acts chapter 18. We'll take verses 1 through 17. And we thank you for spending some of your busy Holy Week, Eastertide, with us here on the Bible study. We're also very grateful to Dr. Louis Brighton. Dr. Brighton is Professor Emeritus at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Ordinarily, on most days, Dr. Brighton would just come down the road here a couple of hundred yards to be on the radio with us, but on this day, the seminary is closed for Good Friday, and Dr. Brighton made the 20-plus mile trip in here just to visit with us here on the Bible study, and we are grateful, sir. How are you?
Oh, fine. Couldn't be better unless we're in heaven. Thank you.
Couldn't be better unless we were in heaven. You know, as we make our way through this program here on this Good Friday, there are some people who will not really meditate too much on what this day means in terms of the church. There are some people who will think about it. It'll be sort of in the periphery of their thinking. And then there will be others who will meditate and really spend a little quality time thinking through what we commemorate on Good Friday. What are your meditations today as we observe this day?
Well, Jesus, death on the cross, he suffered terribly for our sins for 6 hours on the cross. And this is the most wonderful, precious gift God ever gave to us, having his son to die for our sins on the cross. So this is most important in our life. And he earned eternal life for us by suffering eternal death, hell on the cross for us. And this eternal life is guaranteed unto us now by his resurrection. So we always look at the cross through his resurrection. But the cross is central to our faith. If he hadn't died, we'd all be lost forever.
And you indicated that his suffering was terrible. How terrible was it? I think I got to ask this question so it doesn't sound silly. I mean, scourging, having nails driven through your wrists and your feet, certainly most of us can figure out that that is terrible. But I think sometimes there are some of us who think, oh, well, he was God. He was both God and man. So it couldn't have been as terrible for him as it would be for you and me, for example. How do you respond to that?
In fact, far worse than for you and me. The physical suffering of the cross is bad enough. But he suffered spiritually as God. God suffered terribly, spiritually speaking, to set us free from death and hell and eternal suffering. And he became a man so that he could do that. So it wasn't just a man who died, his human nature, yes. But it was God who died, and he became a man so that he could die. And the physical suffering that he suffered in his human body, that's bad enough, but that's not the real story. His worst suffering was, spiritually speaking, as God, suffering eternal suffering in hell, eternal death on our behalf, God's eternal anger and judgment over our sins. He suffered as God, and to do this, he became a man. It's awesome, terrifying, but we still should thank God that Jesus did this for us.
Now, what do you say to somebody, Dr. Brighton, who says, what? What? Is that Dr. Brighton said that? I know Jesus died as a man, but I think Dr. Brighton said he died as God. Is that what you said?
Yes, God died, but he became a man so that he could die. God can't die of himself. So he became a man so that he could die. But God really died through his human nature, died for our sins. He became a man to do so. So, as the Bible says two or three different places, if he was a man and suffered only as a man, he couldn't have saved us. But he was God. And as God, through his human nature, he suffered for us to save us.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or comment here on our live Bible study program, we'll be in Acts chapter 18 today with Professor Dr. Louis Brighton. Let's begin in prayer. Dr. Brighton, if you'd lead us, please.
Oh, the Heavenly Father, on this most precious day, we call Good Friday, used to be called Black Friday too, but on this day, the most important day in all human history, where you sent your Son the Son of God, to become a man of Bethlehem, but 33 years later, to die for us on the cross. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, always assure us our sins are forgiven, that Jesus' death on the cross is our victory. And as long as you hold to Jesus as our Savior, hold to his cross and resurrection, we too will be saved. Oh, Lord, keep us strong in this faith, no matter how many sins we do. Keep us strong in this faith, no matter what we suffer, until you take us to heaven, or until the Lord comes at the end in the resurrection, our resurrected body to live on a new heaven and earth forever. God bless us now as we look at Acts chapter 18. In Jesus' name, open our hearts with your Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Dr. Brighton, Paul is on his second missionary journey here. He is now down in the peninsula, the Grecian peninsula. He's been to Athens. Now he's heading to Corinth, another major city on the Greek peninsula. And it just seems that everywhere Paul goes, there's going to be trouble. What do you say to somebody who would have sort of supposed that because God was with Paul, because Paul was an apostle of the Most High God, that everywhere he went, it should have been easy?
Yeah. Well, in verse 9 of chapter 18, it tells us how God appeared to Paul in a dream and encouraged him, keep on speaking. I'm with you. I'll be with you, no matter what they do to you. Well, that doesn't mean that they wouldn't attack Paul. In fact, Paul in Romans tells us that the closer we are to Christ, the more we will suffer. But as we suffer physical suffering, whatever, we know that through that suffering, God's grace all the more enfolds us. And the more we suffer, the more we look to him for grace and mercy. And that's why God permits us to go through suffering. But a second reason, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians also, God permits us to go through suffering, and he controls it and guides it and blesses it, that we can be a picture of Christ's death on the cross. I tell the students in the seminary, as a pastor and as a layman and each Christian, we not only ought to tell people how Jesus died on the cross to save them from their sins, but we're to illustrate it by the way we suffer. And our suffering then encourages people to listen to us. Oh, you're suffering too. I thought as a Christian would. Oh, no, I suffer just like you do, I would tell the unbeliever. But as we suffer and thus illustrate Christ's suffering, when we tell people how he died on the cross to save them, we can relate to people and they can hear us. But then Paul says we also illustrate his resurrection. How? By the faith we show. By the faith we show in Christ in the midst of all our suffering, we know we're going to go to heaven and our bodies are going to be raised. And we become a picture then of Christ's resurrection by the faith we show in him and by the fact how we bear suffering and how we thank God for it and how we still live a wonderful life in our faith despite the sufferings.
But some people look at a Christian and see that Christian suffering and think to him or herself, boy, wonder what that Christian did to make God mad. God must not be very happy with that person, or God must be punishing that person. They see something other than what you just described.
Well, they are looking at a Christian suffering in a wrong way. It's true now. The unbeliever can see us suffering. Well, he's suffering because he's sinners like I am. Well, that's true. But God permits us to suffer as a result of our sin in a limited way so that we can attract people to Jesus suffering on the cross. Yes, in fact, we Christians suffer more than unbelievers. We know that
there's probably some unbelievers who would say, I don't know about that.
Well, I can tell you a long history of how many, well, we all suffer, of course. But unbelievers, they suffer, but, you know, they just ignore it, you know, and they just don't live with it, and they run away from it. We Christians are suffering all the time, much more than unbelievers, so that we can always be repentant of our sins, trusting God alone in Christ to be our Savior, so that we thank God for our sufferings, because through it he all the more shows his mercy to us, and then he uses our suffering to illustrate Christ's suffering to other people.
Now we're back to the original question. For a lot of people, including Christians, that sounds backwards. It ought to be that if you're a Christian, you should suffer less.
Yeah.
And if you're an unbeliever, if you're a renegade and a rebel, you ought to suffer more.
Yeah. Well, actually, they don't know the Bible, really, because Paul speaks about suffering. He speaks how he had a thorn in the flesh and suffering. He prayed, oh, God, please deliver me. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, because in your weakness, I make you strong in your faith, and I bless you and empower you to witness to other people through your suffering. So in a sense, we Christians suffer more.
Let's read beginning at verse 1 of Acts chapter 18, first four verses. After this, that is Paul's time in Athens, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So this is the city where Paul will be for a while. This is the city that will eventually prompt two letters of the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Paul comes into Corinth, having just done some verbal sparring with the philosophers in Athens. And, of course, we know they got run out of Thessalonica, and then they chased him to Berea. So Paul is just on the move all the time. Is Paul playing this by ear, Dr. Brighton? Does he know what's going to happen next? Or is he just constantly reacting?
Well, you can say it's both. Both. Now, sometimes, and he'll go, all of a sudden he'll make up his mind to go to Corinth or Athens or whatever. But then he realizes, God, you've motivated me to go there, didn't you? So he knows it's both. God will use experiences. God, in Athens, he had to leave. But then where should I go then? Well, I'll go to Corinth. Actually, God moved him to go to Corinth, but he may not have realized until he got to Corinth. God always will make Paul realize that afterwards.
Macedonia is the area above the Greek peninsula, southern Europe, if you will. And if we go back to Acts chapter 16, it says that Paul was, I guess, kind of playing it by ear, was thinking about going into Asia, probably what we now call Turkey, Asia Minor, but had a dream. And had a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come and help us. So he went to Macedonia. That's where he got into trouble in Thessalonica. Now he's headed south down into Greece. You know, if that had happened to me, I would have said, I got to stop paying attention to these dreams. That was obviously a big mistake. I should have just gone to Greece in the first place. Was the Macedonian man in the dream a mistake?
No, because Paul went to Thessalonica, for instance. And he witnessed, and he had to leave because he had been being persecuted, but he left behind some Jewish Christians. And that's why God moved him through that dream of this man Macedonia to go there.
So, do we know anything about Claudius? Does history tell us something about Claudius that might put us in a position to figure out when all this is happening?
Well, he's emperor of Rome at this particular time. And Julius Caesar, then Caesar Augustus, Tiberius Augustus, and Claudius. And we don't know if in the Bible anything at all about Claudius, just a Roman emperor. But we do know this from early church history, after the Bible's written and John's gone to heaven and so forth, that persecution of Christians began in Western Asia Minor, Western Turkey, and then spread to Greece and so forth. In fact, more persecution was taking place there, like Ephesus was the head church there, Daniel Port found, and John was a pastor there later on, and the seven churches, you remember, in Western Asia Minor, they suffered more persecution than all the rest of the Christian world at the second century into the third. Eventually, persecution spread elsewhere, of course, yes.
Does it matter in any way that Paul was a tent maker? You know, sometimes you get a detail like that, and then you seminary professors, pastors, they'll tell us all kinds of interesting things about a detail like that. And then other times, no, it's just a detail. What about Paul being a tent maker?
Well, Paul's born and raised in Tarsus, southern Turkey, southern Asia Minor, and his father was quite a wealthy man and manufactured tents. So Paul followed his father to be a tent maker, and he did that for quite some time until God led him, and his father paid him to go to Jerusalem to become a rabbi. And he became a rabbi, And then God called him on the way to Damascus, you remember, to become a Christian and so forth. And then Paul has said more than once in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere that whenever he went someplace, he didn't depend upon other people by their money-making life to support him. He would support himself by making tents.
Is that a practical application, or is that the fact that that Paul did not rely on other people to support him in his missionary activities? Mm-hmm. I'm certain, well, I shouldn't say I'm certain, but I suppose that some people gave to Paul in order to support him. That would have been appropriate. But is that just a practical reality that Paul worked with his hands in order to support himself, or is that a divine reality also?
It's both. Because Paul, when he went to the synagogue to preach to the Jews and then to the Gentiles to teach them in an open society, he did not want to be a burden. He didn't say one thing about helping him at all. But he did preach to them, as you know in his epistles, that they should give money to help other people to come to know Christ. So he took a collection once, you know, from Corinth and Macedonia and Athens, well, not Athens, and Ephesus, and took it back to Jerusalem to help people there. So he encouraged people to give money to God, but not to support him, but to help other people to come to know Christ or to help feed and clothe them. And so Paul, for instance, says in Romans, now, the Jewish Christians, and I represent them, we have done everything to help you to know Christ. Now, would you please, when you want to give money to God, which is a gift that God wants you to do, do it to help those people that helped you to come to know Christ. But he never took it for himself.
Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. It says here in this section that Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia. I remember back here in Acts chapter 17, Paul had given an instruction, tell Silas and Timothy to come and join me. And when they arrive, it says he was occupied with the word. It's an interesting phrase. What constitutes being occupied with the word?
You're always studying the word of God, and Paul would continue to study the Old Testament. And then, as he studied God's word, the Holy Spirit would move him to apply the Old Testament prophecies to Jesus of Nazareth, and then to proclaim how Jesus fulfilled all those prophecies by his death on the cross and resurrection to save us. I tell the students, as a pastor, one day a week, take off to be with the family. The other day is Sunday. But 5 days a week, spend all morning studying the Bible. The Greek Bible, Hebrew Bible, English Bible, study it for your sermons, for teaching, but just to grow in your knowledge of it. And I always taught my secretary, if someone calls me in the morning, unless it's an emergency, tell them that, well, Pastor Brighton's on Mount Sinai this morning, or he's studying, hey, I'll have him call you after lunch. And the people accepted that. Now, if there's an emergency, that's different. So to study God's word, that's most important. And as I get around the church today, Synod, most of the pastors I relate to, they're not studying the Bible every morning.
I was going to say, you know, there's probably a pastor listening to us who is saying, well, maybe in your world, Dr. Brighton, but not in mine. If I were to spend my mornings in my office studying the Word, well, the Word would get around. Pastor just sits on his butt in the office all morning long, doesn't do anything. I can't afford to do that. I can't be seen doing that. How do you respond to that?
Well, my people saw it, and they respected it, because I preached such a way that was so enveloped by God's word. They enjoyed that, and
but
they respected
times
it.
Times have changed.
Huh?
Dr. Brighton, you've been out of the parish now for a while. You've been a professor and a teacher for a while. Times have changed. People are more cynical and skeptical. They don't even trust their pastors anymore in some cases. So the young men that you're training now are probably not going to enjoy the trust and confidence in their parishes that you enjoyed in yours.
They will if they do what the Bible suggests. Spend your morning studying the Bible and then relate it to people. And Ralph first just think it's strange, but as they relate to you and you relate to them and they see how God's word takes over your whole life in Jesus, they will respect that no matter where they are.
And what would you say to the pastor who does have a trusting congregation and maybe even expects the pastor to be in the Word of God every day the way you've described? But the duties of the ministry, Dr. Brighton, you know, you sit down with your Bible and the phone rings and it rings three or four times a week. And pretty soon you're off to this, you're off to that, you've got people to see. And I just can't get it done. I'd like to do what you're doing, but I just can't get it done. What do you say?
Well, I would suggest when you get to the congregation, you have to accept where they are. But then begin studying the Bible every morning, like I said. But then train your lay people to do all the work. The Board of Elders, that's what they are there for. The Board of Elders are to be the CEOs, to be the chairman of the different committees and so forth, the pastor chairman of the Board of Elders. But each Board of Elder, I would teach, if they had the gift, I'd teach them to preach. They all would help in the service, serving the community. But they all were taught how to serve people, call on them, visit them, sick and needy. And I'd be over them all the time. And pastors today are encouraged to be CEOs. They shouldn't. God doesn't call a pastor to be a CEO, to be a prophet. Study God's word. Teach your lay people to be the CEOs. When I was a pastor, I always accepted the congregation. I was in three different congregations. But then I taught them like this, you know. And when the Board of Elders and others were taught like this, I never even went to the meetings. An elder would be on each committee. And then when they had elders' meetings, which I would host them myself, Pastor, I think you should be with us at the next educational committee meeting because there's something beyond my ability. I would go. But I trained the elders. And you know, an elder would be an elder for life.
Really?
How many
elders did you have? Not many, I would assume. Yeah.
When I discovered a young man, or whatever his age, a wonderful man, he's a wonderful father, he goes to Bible, goes to Bible. I said, sir, would you consider being an elder? We pray about it. I'd invite him to come to the regular elders' meetings to get a taste and so forth. And then when God would move him to come, we would announce him to the congregation. Would you accept him as your elder? Yes or no? Yes. He would be without tenure of office. He could stay an elder the rest of his life, or as long as he felt God wanted to be and so forth. But then I would train them how to call on people, how to be ahead of people, how to be an assistant pastor to people, the sick and the needy, and how to help people when they're sinning, to repent and come back. And I would always encourage them to do that. And you know that people love this? They do. And I would say this. A congregation, no matter how large it is, should not have a fully ordained second pastor. One pastor only. But the elders should be the assistant pastors. You know, in my last church, two of my elders, they were in their 50s. They quit their jobs to go to retirement. And they became full-time elders. My elders have stayed elders 10, 20, 30 years, all their life.
Dr. Brighton, today on Good Friday, I'm reminded that one of the things that Jesus said from the cross is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But in Acts chapter 18, as Paul is reviled and rebuked by some people, he says, your blood be on your own heads, which doesn't seem consistent with what Christ said. Let's talk about that on the other side of the break. We'll take our bottom of the hour break here. I'm Chuck Rathert. Dr. Louis Brighton is with us here. And we're in Acts chapter 18. We'll be right back.
Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, will host Brunch at the Sem on Easter Sunday, April 4th, and on Mother's Day, May 9th, in Coburg Hall on the seminary campus. Brunch will be served from 10 until 3. The menu includes carved ham, fried chicken, carved roasted turkey, jumbo cocktail shrimp, eggs Benedict, and even Belgian waffles. Reservations are recommended for Concordia Seminary's Brunch at the Sem.
Here at KFUO Radio, it's our privilege to salute our day sponsors on this Good Friday, April 2nd, 2010, James and Judy Vells. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to KFUO in thanksgiving to the Lord for His many blessings over the 33 years of marriage for James and Judy. Once again, a very special thank you to James and Judy Vells of St. Louis, today's KFUO Radio day sponsors.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Like eyewitnesses at a crime scene, the four New Testament evangelists each have their own perspective on what happened on the mount called Golgotha when Jesus was crucified. St. Luke contrasts those who stood at the foot of the cross to see Jesus die. First, there were the Jewish religious leaders, who certainly could have heard how the Hebrew Scriptures were being fulfilled before their eyes. Then there were the soldiers who were crucifying him. Then there were those whose hearts were being changed by the specter of the Messiah dying on the cross. These last weren't the leaders of the people. They were the common folks, and even the outcasts. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the Son of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hanged there railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Even as we gaze upon the cross, Jesus' words continue to ring in our ears, "The last will be first, and the first last." Lord, fill our hearts today with humility, not so we can boast about it, but so we can know that you have always been and always will be the one who saves us from what we cannot save ourselves. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has made everlasting those who are once insignificant. Amen.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. Is the resurrection too good to be true? Well, Jesus himself has said, "Because I live, you will live also." Now that promise comes from God himself. And since the Lord is the one who said it, it may seem too good to be true. But hey, it is. I invite you to join me on KFUO Radio, Easter Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. for Moments of Assurance and find out for sure how you will live also.
Our Bible study program can be accessed at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're privileged to have with us here on this Good Friday Dr. Louis Brighton, Professor Emeritus at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. We're at Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. In verse 6, it says that people in Corinth reviled and opposed Paul. When they did that, it says, "He shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent.'" That seems inconsistent with the words of Christ on so many occasions, specifically from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Or in other settings where a word of condemnation might have seemed appropriate, but Jesus didn't speak it. The woman taken in the very act of adultery, for example, he extended forgiveness instead of condemnation. Is Paul out of line here?
No, because they refuse to repent of their sins and come to believe in Jesus. Then you will be judging yourself. Your own blood symbolizes God judging you. God will judge you, and you judge yourself under God's judgment. So I will not be responsible for you going to hell. You'll be responsible yourself. In that sense, your blood upon yourself.
Even the deacon Stephen, as he was breathing his last breaths, said something like, "Lord, lay not this sin at their charge."
Yes.
A kind of a word of forgiveness,
yes,
in spite of the fact that they were murdering him.
Yes.
I'm troubled that Paul doesn't say something like, "Father, well, forgive them, for they know not what they
do." Oh, yes. You see, when Paul is publicly saying to them, "You're going to go to hell because you refuse to believe in Jesus. And I will not be responsible for you going to hell, because you'll be responsible going to hell if you believe in Jesus." But then, when Paul's by himself, he'll pray for them. In Romans, one of the chapters, he says how he's crying, how his own people don't believe in Jesus. He would do anything to help them become a believer in Jesus.
It also troubles me a little bit that Paul says, "Your blood be on your own heads," and then follows by saying, "I am innocent."
Yeah.
If there's somebody in your life, Dr. Brighton, that you know is not a Christian, maybe a family member, maybe a very good friend, an acquaintance, I can't imagine Dr. Brighton sort of washing your hands of that person and saying, "Well, your blood be on your head, I am innocent." I can't imagine you saying something like that.
Well, first off, we would, how long God would move to, we'd keep on witnessing, urging to repent of his sins. "You're going to go to hell. Please, Jesus died for you. Please, come to Jesus." And the friend or person keeps rejecting that, then I'm sorry, I will not be responsible for you anymore. I'm going to go to someone else. You're going to judge yourself by your unbelief. And in this sense, your blood is on your own head, or your guilt is on your own head and your own conscience, because you refuse to repent of it, come to believe in Jesus. But then after one would leave, I'd leave. "Oh, Lord, I've prayed this many times. Would you hit this person with a severe disease, a cancer, a killing disease? Shake him up." And if God would do that, I'd go back. "Sir, God has done this to you. He wants you to repent now before it's too late." And if he still didn't repent, "I'm sorry. I've done everything in God's mercy, and God's done everything too to lead you to repent. You refuse, you're going to go to hell. I'll pray for you, but unless you repent, you're going to be lost."
What was your success rate with that approach?
I'm sorry?
What was your success rate with that approach? Did people tend to come around when you approached the situation that way, or did they tend to dig in and refuse to repent?
Well, it can be both. Different ways, yes. Different ways, yes. But I pray so much for people to be witnessed to, and they refuse to repent, to come believe in Jesus. "Oh, Lord, I've witnessed so long now to no effect that I can notice. Would you hit this person hard? Shake him up. Help him to see the results of his sins now by some terrible disease or accident you place upon him. Oh. And then I could go to him and say, "Look, God did this. He wants you to see your suffering now so you can avoid hell." And urge him to repent then. So we should always interpret life that way. There are no such things as accidents. God is in charge of every person, to hit them hard or to move them, however, to come to believe in Jesus.
It says here, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Lord ever speak to you, Dr. Brighton? Many years for you as a pastor, many years for you as a professor. You ever get a vision or a word from the Lord similar to this?
Yes, but it may not have been like a dream. Well, that can be too. Yes. Yes.
How did you know that it was coming from the Lord and it wasn't just your own imagination?
Well, first off, I pray. Oh, Lord, in my imagination, had you moved me to see your will with regard to this or that, whatever? And if it is your will and you moved my imagination to see your will, then I will attempt to do it by your mercy and grace. But if this is from my own imagination, not from you, then you'll turn me aside from it. But if it is from you...
So you would go forward.
Yep.
Kind of the way Paul is, just going forward.
Yep. Yes. Yeah.
The, I'm sorry to say that I'm certainly not the Christian that Paul was. I think that if I had received a vision like this, do not be afraid, I am with you, no one will attack you, I probably would have said something like, well, it would have been nice if you'd have been with me back there in Thessalonica when, I was getting roughed up back there. But then I'm kind of a cynical guy. Do you think that Paul drew comfort from these words?
We know
in the weeks and months ahead here in the book of Acts, the suffering is not over for Paul. He's going to go through some terrible things.
Yeah. And as you just said, if God were to sort of move you, so to speak, either in a dream or your imagination, and you speak to God a lot, is this really from you? If it is, then bless it. Move me to do what you want me to do. You always put yourself in God's hands. If it's your will, Lord. If it's not your will. So I always, when I relate to people, I always urge them to know, when you are moved in your faith in Jesus to do something, and you're not sure whether it's God's will or not, go ahead and do it. If it's not God's will, he'll stop you. If it is God's will, he'll bless you. This has been true of my whole life. It's true of every Christian.
But you should move. Those people who sit and don't move and say, okay, Lord, I'm asking you for a sign here. Do you want me to go this way? Do you want me to go that way? I'm waiting for a signal here, and they never move anywhere. They're probably not going to get any kind of a signal, I guess.
Well, God can move someone to go to that person. I can tell you a true story. In one of my congregations, there's an elderly couple in the early 70s. He was retired. He was a wonderful Christian disciple. He brought many people to the church and brought them to believe in Jesus. He was wonderful. And oftentimes, a member in the church would ask me, would you call him my friend or a member of my family? He's in the hospital, very sick, doesn't believe. I would go and witness, you know. Well, one time they told me about a man who was a friend of one of the members. He said, could you please go visit? He was dying of a cancer. Oh, not at that moment, but, and I witnessed to him several times to no effect. And one time he said to me, it's easy for you to speak like this because you're healthy and loved. You know what God did? He took this wonderful Christian man. He had a tumor. And he went to the doctor and thought, look, this is going to kill you. But you might not survive your surgery. So the doctor called me to meet him in the hospital there and his wife. He had a wonderful communion service together, and then his wife was going out, and he called me, whispered in my ear, Pastor, if the Lord brings me through this, sets me free from this tomb by surgery, maybe for one reason only, I can help one more person to come to believe in Jesus. He came through the surgery, and about 6 months later, when I was calling this man down of cancer, he wouldn't listen to me. God placed upon this wonderful Christian man of cancer. He got put in the same room with this unbelieving man down with cancer. And he began to witness. And the unbelieving man listened and became a Christian. Then I called on both of them. And I had a funeral service. Both of them at different times.
Mm-hmm.
He was a lay person. He loved Christ so much. He used his work, everything to help people to come to know Christ. And God answered his prayer by putting the cancer into help one more man to come to know Jesus.
Let's read. I have one more question for you, and that is in verse 11 it says, he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Up there at the beginning of this section it says that every Sabbath, Paul went to the synagogue and reasoned with people. So we could come to the conclusion, I suppose, that if he was there for 18 months, that's a lot of Sabbaths. That's beginning to push 100 Sabbaths. That's a lot of teaching. Yeah. You would think, boy, you would think if there was any place, all the places that Paul has been, to Antioch and to Thessalonica and Philippi and in Galatia and all over the place, you would think the one place where they'd have it right would be in Corinth, where Paul stayed for 18 months. Yeah. But 1 Corinthians gives us the impression that they're more messed up in Corinth than just about anybody anywhere.
Yep.
I wonder why that is. They should have had their act together the best, it seems to me.
Well, Paul's ministry in Athens was quite an extended ministry, wasn't it?
Uh-huh.
Many other places that he went, he stayed long enough to convert some people to Jesus, Jews in particular, and then these Jews would form a church in their house, you know, and so forth. And then Paul would go elsewhere. But God had Paul stay here so that in a very practical way, he could deal with all the Christians in Corinth when they were committing adultery, or all kinds of things going through, mm-hmm. and he stayed there so that Paul then could be an example, or the church of Corinth could be an example to other churches. And that's why we had two letters to the church in Corinth. And the Corinthian letters deal with more practical problems in the congregation than all the other epistles. So God had him stay there for this reason. But then after he left Corinth, Paul went elsewhere then too.
Verse 12, but when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Names like Gallio and Crispus, these all sound Roman to me. Are these Romans we're talking about here?
Well, they Gallio, he's like a governor.
Yeah.
Yeah, and he's a Roman governor of the province, and he would hear when anyone, in Corinth, would have something against his neighbor. The neighbor stole some of things from him, so forth, that he would then deal with it. But he would not deal when two people had wrong religious ideas against each other. He wouldn't deal with that. So when if I were a Christian and this Christian of his believed wrongly, I can't take him to court. No, the court would not listen. We should stay with each other, pray about it, study the Bible together, and so forth. We can only bring to court civil activities, like against the Ten Commandments, so forth, you know, but not religious activities. And this governor was doing in a way that God would push him to do through his left hand, you know, not to try to solve religious disputes.
You know, here in America, we have the melting pot. And some of us, we have German ancestors or Irish ancestors or Latin American ancestors, but it is quite the melting pot. I tend to think of the first century as ethnically pure. Greeks are Greeks, Macedonians are Macedonians, Romans are Romans, Jews are Jews. But this section here suggests maybe that's not the case. We have Crispus, that's a Roman name, isn't it, Crispus?
Yes.
Who is the head of the synagogue in Greek.
Yes.
So
as
a Roman guy.
Actually, a Greek, Crispus is a Greek word, Greek name.
So we have Greeks, we have Romans, we have Jews, we have pagans, we have synagogues, we have Paul as a Pharisee. Maybe there was more melting pot in the first century than I realize. What do you think?
Yes, because the gospel of Paul, like God, Christ and God sent Paul to the Gentiles, all different kinds of Gentiles, you know, and to the Jewish people. And back then the world was as different, separated, like our present world is before all the nations and so forth. So that if I would go to Germany, if I would go to India and be a missionary, I would try to teach all Indians, no matter what their background, and or Chinese people there, or Arab people there. Yes. So this, back then, it was just diversified like ours is. But God would send, whether Paul, Peter, you or me, to teach the gospel to all of them, no matter what the background, whatever their national or linguistic background is. And that's why God moved Alexander, 4th century BC, when he conquered most of the known Mediterranean world, to encourage all people to learn the Greek language. And he did, so that when Christ was born, there's one language all over. Well, a person in India would know his own Indian language, but also Greek. In Rome, they'd know Latin and also Greek. And in Palestine, they know Aramaic, Hebrew, but also Greek. And God moved that so that wherever the early Christians went, no matter to whom they were speaking, they would speak the Greek language and they all would understand it.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Radford.
Hold on 1 second, Linda. We got some headphones over there, Dr. Brighton, so you can hear Linda's comments here. Dr. Brighton doesn't have his headphones on here. He won't be able to hear you. All right, go right ahead, Linda.
Okay, well, this has been on my heart all week. We're in 1 John, chapter 1 and in chapter 5. I'll read chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "For the life was manifested that we have seen it, and bear witness, and show it unto you, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." And then in chapter 5, verse 11, "And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life."
Dr. Brighton, any comments?
And this life is in his Son. And what I'm thinking, it just came home to me that eternal life died on Good Friday and was arose again. That it's more than just the death of a man. It was eternal life dying for us.
Thanks for the call. Doctor?
Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, earned eternal life for us. No one else can do that. I can't earn eternal life for myself, but Christ earned it for us by death and resurrection. And our Lord Christ, by the Holy Spirit and the Heavenly Father, wants us to tell everyone, no matter whether Jew, Hindus, no matter what religion, look, your religion can't save you. Christ died for you. He earned eternal life for you, and it's yours. Take it, receive it by coming to believe in Jesus. And the moment we believe in Jesus, we have this gift of eternal life, though our body's still wasting away. Yet the moment we go through death, our soul's in heaven, eternal life. And then at the end of the world, Christ will come and raise up our mortal, dying bodies from the earth and be recreated in new, wonderful bodies to live forever in eternal life on a new heaven and new earth.
Here's another call. Hi, Marla. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, and hello to Dr. Brighton. I had the pleasure of auditing several of his Greek readings courses, so hello to Dr. Brighton this morning. Thank you for answering. The innocent of the blood of all men, you were concerned about why Paul said that over and against Jesus and Stephen. I would like to offer a thought, and then maybe Dr. Brighton would like to amplify it. He also said the same thing, sir, in Acts 20 when he was saying goodbye to the Ephesians and the elders there. He said, "I have not shrunk back from declaring the entire truth to you. I'm innocent of the blood of all men." This is what the fear of the Lord, I believe, has shown me about this. Leviticus 19:17, and the whole of Scripture teaches that we're not an island to ourselves, that we are responsible and our brother's keeper. And Leviticus, in the Mosaic jurisprudence, the foundation of the New Testament jurisprudence, right? It says, you are to go and rebuke your brother when he sins, or his sin shall fall back upon you. The implication being, you shall bear the weight of it if your silence leaves him in with his blind spot operating. So I believe that because of Paul's tremendous background in not only Moses and sheer law, but the beauty and the sanctity of that law, which is the guideline of all just jurisprudence, I believe he took that seriously, sir, and that if we would take it seriously and in love rebuke our brother or sister when we feel they're really missing it, in love, but to do it and not just be silent and enter into collusion, I believe the collusion in America is bringing blood upon our heads because we're looking the other way so we don't get involved.
Let's see what Dr. Brighton.
And maybe Dr. Brighton. Yeah, thanks.
Mm-hmm. Thanks for the call. Appreciate
Bless
it.
Bless you. Thank you.
I agree with you. I agree with you, my dear sister in Christ. I agree with you. Yes, it is our responsibility to urge people to repent of their sins and come to believe in Jesus. And I must do that. That's why I'm here. That's why you are here. Yes. And if we don't do that, then their blood's going to be upon us. God's going to say, how come you didn't help them to come to know me? You were silent. Then God can judge us too. Yes. That's the worst sin that we Christians can commit. You know, we don't relate to people to help them to come and believe in Jesus.
It seems also that Gallio had some duty to do here, just as you have suggested that we have duty to do. He was a proconsul. He was operating in what we call the left-hand kingdom, the civil realm. And so that's why those who were upset with Paul brought Paul to Gallio to get his judgment on Paul's activity. Gallio says, more or less, if I interpret this correctly, this is a religious matter. This is not a civil matter. This is a religious matter decided among yourselves.
Yes.
But then a civil matter seems to emerge. They grab Sosthenes, whoever he is, they start to beat the daylights out of Sosthenes. Now, isn't that a civil matter? And shouldn't Gallio have stepped in and stopped that beating? But apparently looks the other way.
Well, there he'd have to make a judgment, wouldn't he? If he thought that he was beaten up by his religious fellows, then that's between them. He should. But if that beating them up would endanger his life, then he would step in as a civil court to adjust it.
Verse 14 is an interesting verse because Paul is being accused. He's accused of persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. That's verse 13. And it says, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, in other words, it was his intention to respond to the charges, did Paul forget that God had said to him, don't worry, you're not going to be attacked? Or do you think that rather than defending himself, that Paul was about to share the gospel with everybody?
I would say that, yes. I would say to support. He wanted to share the gospel, yes. But yes.
Then why was he interrupted? If he was about to share the gospel in this setting, in the court of the proconsul, wouldn't it have made more sense to not be interrupted?
Who interrupted him?
Well, the rabble.
The governor?
Yeah.
Well, you're not to use this court to witness to Jesus.
Well, that sounds familiar.
Yes, it does. History, the world hasn't changed, has it?
Not too much, no.
No. So what a Christian governor would say, this is not the place to do that. But when you go out, then witness to that person in his own private life. But we don't use the court to do that.
Do you feel sorry for Sosthenes?
I'm sorry?
I don't know who Sosthenes was, but he appears to be a bystander here. And the next thing you know, they're all mad at Paul, but Sosthenes gets beaten up.
Yeah.
I guess what, he had an association with Paul, do you figure, or what?
Well, that's why Paul and each Christian, you and I, we'd be motivated to witness any place, anywhere, whatever the occasion is. But if the government say, don't do it now, well, we wouldn't then. We'd have to wait for another opportunity.
Dr. Brighton, it's been a joy having this conversation with you here on this Good Friday. Thank you for making the long drive in from West County, and we look forward to seeing you again in the future.
Oh, thank you for having me. You honor me. It's a wonderful joy being with you. God bless all the hearers, too.
That's Dr. Louis Brighton. He is Professor Emeritus at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis in our Good Friday conversation in Acts chapter 18. Pastor Jeff Alexander will be on board right after the news for Ask the Pastor, and at noon we begin our live broadcast of our Traore service from Concordia Lutheran Church in Maplewood.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.